Amen. But if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis in chapter 5. One last time, it's our last sermon in the book of Genesis. Next week, we'll be going back to Ephesians and the family for the fall. We had been in Ephesians for most of 2016, and we got through to chapter 5. And then we took a break to go back to Genesis and look at the foundation of the family, male and female, and the purposes of God behind creation and through the family as men seek to image God in their lives. And we're going to finish that up here looking at the descendants of Adam through Seth to Noah. And we'll pick up then Ephesians next week, God willing. And next week also in the evening, we're starting, God willing, a new series in the evening service on the book of Isaiah, a significant, extensive sermon series. And I point that out to you as well. So mark that down in your calendars next week, Isaiah in the evening, which will be an extensive series, God willing, on that great Old Testament prophet known as the evangelical prophet in the Old Testament. With the scriptures open before us, let's read together Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, or Adam, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, literally Nuach in the Hebrew, saying, out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hand. That's what Nuach means in Hebrew, means rest. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 795 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, this is one of those chapters in Scripture that kind of takes your breath away, especially when you try to read it in public. You sort of wonder, why is this in the Bible? It reads a little bit like a telephone directory. There's a long list of names. And you wonder, what's the purpose? Well, again, there is a purpose. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, furnished unto every good work. So there's a purpose here in this passage. What is the purpose? Well, there's a number of things we can say. First of all, the passage clearly connects the line of Seth to Noah. Seth is the line of Adam, apart from Cain. Cain was the line of the evil one through Adam, the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, from which all of this culture arises in Genesis 4. We saw that, but the line of Cain, you remember, is defined simply and only by the business they do on the world with men. But the line of Seth, we heard last week, who explicitly replaces Abel, the true worshipper, the only thing we're told about them is that after they came into the world, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. These are our family, and we're not distracted by their businesses and their jobs and their occupations. I'm sure they had all those things, but we're simply told that they were defined by the business they do with God. Two very different families, living two very different lifestyles and heading towards two very different destinies. And chapter 5 connects Seth with Noah, which is kind of important, because Noah is the one who is the rest giver, or they think, will he be the rest giver? And then you come into the flood, of course, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then chapter 10 and 11, Moses will connect Noah with Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and the line that will terminate ultimately in the coming of the rest giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. This chapter connects Seth with Noah. Secondly, this chapter sets before us the undeniable, devastating consequences of sin. I mean, how bad can it be just eating an apple or some other fruit that God has forbidden? I mean, it's a small sin. But we see the consequences are very real. It has torn Adam and Eve's family apart already. Cain has murdered Abel. There's family conflict, division. The universe has been cursed because of this consequence. And now we see the devastating effect that every single member of Adam's family dies. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. It's written deliberately, almost poetically. There's a rhythm to it. Every man, doesn't matter how long he lives, and before the flood they lived a tremendously long time, but all of them are terminated by death, with one exception, and more of that in a second. So it shows the devastating effects of sin. And then also, this chapter furthermore contrasts the two lines of Cain's line and Seth's line. Both lines have Enochs. In Cain's line, you remember Cain's son was called Enoch, and his name lives on in the city his father named after him and built in his honor. People are often concerned about that. You give big money to school or colleges or whatever, and you get your name put on the gym. The Neil Christopher Stewart Gymnasium. Sounds good, doesn't it? And people, they want their name to live on. Enoch's a man whose name, in Cain's line, name lives on in the city. But Enoch in Seth's line is a man whose name lives on because he lives on forever. Two very different people. Both lines also have a Lamech. Lamech in Cain's line is the seventh son, more about that in a second, but Lamech is a man given over to revenge and spite and malice. He's out for revenge. And the Lamech in Seth's line gives birth to Noah, the rescuer. What a contrast. One line bringing revenge, bloodshed, and one line bringing and offering rest to a world. Rest. But the greatest contrast of all is in the seventh son of each of the lines. Seventh being the full number, the perfect number in Hebrew. Almost as if the writer's saying, Moses is saying, this seventh son, these two boys, are the epitome of the family lines. And the seventh son of Adam through Cain is Lamech. He brings death. He murders a man who struck him. And the seventh son of Adam through Seth is Enoch, a man who escapes death. The seventh son through Cain brings death. The seventh son through Seth, Enoch, escapes death. The contrast. The contrast. And Enoch does stand out. Everyone is dying in this passage. Dying, 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 dying. And then you come with Enoch. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. We're not told anything else about any of these children except Noah at the end. There's a little explanation of his name. But everybody else, we're just told who they were, when they were born, who their son was, and how long they lived. And they had sons and daughters and filled the earth with people. But we're told about them all. They died, they died, they died. And Enoch is only, he stands out. It's like that, you know, in Sesame Street, men, ladies, years ago, Sesame Street, that old show. One of these kids is doing his own thing. One of these kids is doing his own thing. Here's Enoch standing out. He's walking with God and he doesn't die. Enoch walked with God and he was not. For God reached down and took him. What's Moses saying? He's saying death does not have to have the last word over the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. There's a way to escape death. And Enoch is lifted up as the epitome of what it means to escape death and how to escape death. It's through walking with God. Walking with God. Finding a way back into the life-giving presence of the living God. He walked with God and he escaped death. So what does it mean to walk with God? What's it mean to walk with God? What's Moses saying when he describes a man walking with God? This is the way to escape death. What's it mean to walk with God? Are you walking with God? Are you walking with God? What's it mean to walk with God? Well, you look through the Bible, there are always two aspects of what it means to walk with God. It means a man or a woman enjoying the presence of God and obeying the will of God. Enjoying the presence of God and obeying the will of God. First of all, enjoying the presence of God. When we walk with someone, it's always of the purpose to spend time with that person. To enjoy their company, to converse with them, to get to know them better, to discuss some business or other with them. You see in the Jane Austen books, Pride and Prejudice, there's always the talk about, take a turn with me in the garden, and they would walk out and walk in the gardens together. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 2, when God came down to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That sense of fellowship that Adam and Eve fled from and hid from behind the trees, no longer feeling able, qualified to stand in the presence of God and walk along sight him, but it's a sense of walking in the presence of God, enjoying the company of God. If you turn forward to Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, what? I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty One. Walk before me, literally, walk before my face. Walk before my face. that sense of the smiling presence and face of God, walking in the face of God, the face of God, the presence. It's the hope of the righteous. Think of the Psalm 11. The upright will behold his face. Psalm 16, he will make known to me the path of life in his presence, literally in before his face, his fullness of joy. Knowing, experiencing, enjoying the face of God. Look in Psalm 17 a second. This is a great psalm that describes the contrasting hopes of these two different families. Those who know God, those who don't. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Look there at Psalm 17, quickly a second. Here's a man under the gun, being attacked by the wicked, the seed of the serpent. Verse 13, Psalm 17. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. Literally, it says, actually, you fill their bellies with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. These are people just like Cain's family, and their only portion is in this life. Their only treasure is in this life. Their idolatry is in their children, keeping the children happy. That's what defines them. That's what drives them. That's how they spend their money. Got to keep the children happy. That's their portion. Never rises above this world. But says the psalmist, as for me, I'm not like them. I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Beholding the face of God and becoming like the face of God is the hope of this psalmist. Two completely different ways of doing and living life. So what does it mean to walk with God? It means to walk in the presence of God, enjoying the face of God, communing with him. The old gospel hymn, he walked with me and he talks with me. That describes you this morning. Are you a person who walks with God, who thinks about the presence of God surrounding him, like the fish in the sea, surrounded by the ocean? Do you walk about? And yes, we forget it constantly. Our minds forget. We forget. But is your life marked by a growing sense of the presence of God, his face with you, his face upon you, his smile or his frown marking the way you're speaking and thinking and living and longing for more of his smile, what Calvin called the fatherly favor of God? That describe you? Or do you live your life in the dark with the lights off, walking away from God? You might know about him in your head, but his presence is not a reality in your soul. You're like a fish out of water, flapping about on the beach. Designed to live in God's presence, there's no life without it. That's the first thing then, enjoying the presence of God. The second thing is obeying the will of God. You can only walk with someone if you're going the same direction. Ultimately, if you're going to the same destination and if you're going at the same speed, you've got to keep step with them. If you're going to walk with them, you walk faster, you walk ahead, you slow down, and you fall behind. To walk with someone, there's got to be agreement. The prophet said, was it Amos, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Unless they are agreed. And so when God spoke to Moses, sorry, I keep saying that this morning. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless. There's a moral component to walking with God. You can't pretend to walk with God and live against him or to defy him. And so when the scriptures uses the term walking with God, or the metaphor of walking, it describes a principled and a purposeful direction of life. So Psalm 1, for example, blessed is the man who does what? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, a lifestyle of listening to the counsel of wicked people. He doesn't do that. He closes his mind to that advice, that counsel, even though it might seem wise. He doesn't go that way, doesn't walk that way. Or Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue. See, a walk describing a moral character and fiber and trajectory of a man's life. Or Psalm 119, verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Or Psalm 128, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. In a positive sense, walking the right way, a manner of life with a moral component. Scripture also speaks of walking the wrong way. Psalm 78, describing the treachery of the sons of Ephraim, God says they did not keep the covenant of God and they refused to walk in his law. Or the cursed line of Omri. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Walk before me, be blameless. Or turn in your Bibles quickly to Leviticus 26 a second. We'll move on now in a second. I don't want to text you to death, but Leviticus 26. Notice again the moral component. Leviticus 26, 1-3. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your reins and so forth. So if you walk in my statutes. Now, that's an if and the then clause. Notice also, though, down in verse 12. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do that, then I will give you your reins. But look at verse 12. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So there's a moral component. There's an if. If you keep my statutes, if you keep my Sabbaths, if you reverence my sanctuary, yeah, I'll give you all the blessings in the promised land, but I'll also walk with you. The if then, the one leads to the other. And so walking with God, do you see, in the Bible, is a metaphor for a person, a woman, a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, enjoying the presence of God and obeying the will of God, obeying the voice of God, following the direction of God, the moral and spiritual direction of a man's life. Because walking implies going somewhere, following a set of instructions. Is God the Siri of your soul giving you directions? Do you take your reference point from his word? Let's bring this sermon up then with a few practical directions. If walking with God involves enjoying the presence of God and obeying the will of God, then if you want to walk with God, do you see? You've got to stop walking away from God. You've got to stop walking away from God. That's all of our path by direction. Paul speaks about that. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've all turned aside. That's our natural propensity to turn aside from God, to seek life elsewhere and light elsewhere, where there's only darkness. If you want to walk with me, God says, you've got to stop walking away from me. For God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no, none at all. If we say that we know him and walk, there's that word again, and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, truly we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from each sin. Now, walking in the light doesn't mean you never sin, because it's in the light that our sins are exposed. But there is a qualitative difference between walking in the darkness, walking away from God, and the light of his face, and the light of his presence, and the light of his word. Thy word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. The Christian walks this way. But the professor Christian who walks in the darkness doesn't know the light of God's presence, the light of God's face, doesn't know the sweet pain of having his sins exposed. This lady in Michigan recently has been arrested for murdering her husband, Glenna Durham. Her husband was shot 5 times. She said they were self-inflicted gunshots. But there was a problem. Her husband owned a parrot that repeated what he said. And when the police, this is a true story, can't make this up. When the police arrived to the house and she was saying, my husband shot himself, the parrot in the corner began saying, don't bleep and shoot me, don't bleep and shoot me. And the parrot was saying it in the voice of the husband. And the police said, what you're saying, what the parrot says, doesn't agree. And she was arrested and charged, and the parrot's testimony was taken in evidence. Well, when you walk in the light of God's presence, it's not a parrot, it's the Holy Spirit is in your heart speaking, don't go this way, don't do that. We try to confess, I didn't tell a lie there. The Spirit says, oh yes, you did. The Spirit's there exposing our sin in that sweet, devastating moment of clarity, drawing us back to the cross for a just mercy. Living in the light of God's living and active word that is constantly exposing, assessing us, slicing us, dicing us right down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And the healthy Christian says, oh, I wouldn't have it any other way. To walk with God in the light of his presence. And if you want to walk with God, stop walking away from me, God says. Are you walking away from me into bypass meadows? Are you embracing deliberate sins? And you know, it seems to be in Genesis 5, there was a moment, a decisive moment in Enoch's life. It says, interesting, if you read the text, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. 300 years. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. It's almost as if the birth of his son awoke in his soul a spiritual realization that he wasn't walking with God, that he has this son, this new life in his hands. I don't know what it was. Children can do that to you. They can drive you to many things. Well, this child drove Enoch to God. It was after he had this boy that Enoch seems to have realized his spiritual emptiness, and it drew him to God. And from that moment, Enoch began to walk with God and did for 300 more years. And the way the Hebrew verb is set up here, it's a purposeful verb. It's a hippael verb, which is a Hebrew grammar. I'll not bore with you this morning, but it's a type of verb that stresses the person's own individual activity. Enoch himself is a man who walked with God. He lived purposefully, intentionally. So if you want to walk with God, you must stop walking away from him. Stop indulging and embracing deliberate acts of defiance and rebellion. But you've got the purpose in your heart. As for me and my house, we're going to walk with God. There's no let go and let God type attitude here. It wasn't Enoch sitting back and saying, oh God, okay, when you come and you kind of waft me up into your presence, then I might start walking with you. Now we know that every thought of holiness comes down from God. That's true. We can do nothing first. We never move toward God first. God's always the one drawing us, dragging us, enlightening us, illumining us, calling to us. And we're always the ones responding. But sometimes, you know, it feels, that's what's true, okay, that's what's happening, but sometimes it feels like we just stand up and we purpose, I'm going to walk with God. The alarm goes off in the morning. I'm going to get up and read my Bible. I'm going to pray. Doesn't matter what I feel. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to take action. And sometimes, you know, we're a church that stresses rightly being on the right side of the Marrow controversy. That's a controversy in the 17th century in Scotland. Long story. But in essence, one of the issues in that controversy was the idea that we must repent and come to Christ to get saved. And the good men who were saying, no, you can't repent until you come to Christ. It's as you come to Christ that Christ gives you the grace to repent. And you mustn't think of repentance as a way you earn the right to come into God's presence and ask for mercy. You repent and then God will, let's talk about forgiveness after you repent. But then if that's true, then how much repentance? How sincere? And you're left with Luther saying, even my repentance has to be repented of. And you're stuck always outside the throne of grace in the antechambers, trying to earn enough repentance to get to come in before Christ. That's a lie. It's a false gospel. We come to Christ with our sin, and he forgives us, and he has mercy upon us. Amen. But sometimes God isn't so concerned, if you excuse the expression, of always so stressing that truth that he doesn't also stress the fact that you must do things. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all of your heart. Or Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, what must they do to be saved? He says, if you believe in the Lord with all of your heart. You think, wow. The scripture stresses we must kill sin. We must turn away from it. We must strive. We must purpose. Jesus says, strive to enter by the narrow way, for the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force, a holy violence, killing sin. Striving, the athletic imagery in the Bible, the military image. Paul says, I beat my body, bring it into subjection. I had lunch yesterday with some friends, and one of the young men there is very concerned about his physical fitness. Young guy, teenager. Mega fit, press ups, pull ups all the time. And he wouldn't have dessert. I couldn't miss, what? Dessert? You're young, you burn it off, no problem. No, I'm really working on my fitness. Denying himself dessert. I'm thinking, wow, can I have his? I was saying to my wife, she said, no. You need to work on your fitness too. Okay, I'll have mine. She didn't realize, just joking. Anyway, so where was I? Back to the thing. But here's a young man making purposeful steps. You don't get fit lying on the sofa. Reading gym magazines, men's health. Look at those washboard abs. You don't get fit doing that. You gotta stop eating all that junk and you gotta start working out. Aerobic exercise, strength exercises to get fit. Nothing in life that's worth doing is easy. People who master skills can make it look easy. Ari, playing that glorious cello, looks so easy. Stick your finger here, move the bow back and forth. It looks really easy when you watch Ari doing it. But there's a lifetime of practice there. Getting your finger to the millimeter, half a millimeter, in the right place on that string to get just the right note and the pressure and the vibrato that doesn't sound like someone strangling a cat, but it sounds like a soaring song. And what's the difference between someone who can do that and someone who can't do that? 10,000 hours of practice. They worked that out, apparently, that to really master anything, any skill, takes 10,000 hours of practice. And you think walking with God is not going to require the same kind of diligence and study and reading the Bible and seeking Him and determining, no, I'm not going to use pornography that's eating out the soul of a generation. I'm not going to waste my time on Facebook or watching, binge-watching Netflix shows just to anesthetize the boredom of my heart. No, I'm going to give myself to seeking God. It's worth doing. Here's a man, everyone's dying all around him, and here's one man living forever. And the reason, the distinguishing mark that sets him apart from all of the dead men walking was that here was a man who walked with God. And the question is, do you want what he has badly enough? Do you want to live forever? Well, God says, walk before me and be blameless. Enjoy my face. Seek me. Call upon me. Draw near to me. I love that verse in James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. The ball is in your court. Draw near to me, God says, and I will draw near to you. And it all begins when you look, though, in Hebrews 11, Enoch was a man who walked by faith. It wasn't that he walked with God and earned his way to live forever, but the writer of Hebrews says it was by faith that Enoch pleased God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must come as a believer, trusting, clinging to Christ and the just mercy that Christ gives us. That's the foundation of his walk. He's clinging to a crucified Savior, a promise of it that he heard, the shadow of it in the Old Testament. He heard it, he believed it, he looked to it, he trusted it. Because how else could he hope to get back into the presence of God past that blazing sword that God set up, marking the way back into the presence of God, guarding the way back? And the answer was that God would somehow find another chest to plunge that sword into, as Zechariah would one day say, awake sword against my shepherd. So Christ says, the doorway to a life of walking with God begins at the cross. I am the door. I die outside in hell that you might live inside in the presence of God. And Enoch somehow knew that and trusted that message, though with much less light than you and I have. So come to me, Christ says, and let us walk together in the Father's face. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we'd be people in this place marked out by a close, personal walk with God. Oh, meet with us, Lord. We'd be those who walk in worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude this aspect of our service and move into the Lord's Supper service. Let's worship God, singing, bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us worship God together.